Hey, we are in chapter 19 of the Confession, and today we're going to do an introduction to the law of God, and then also we'll do the first paragraph. And us singing that psalm is a fitting introduction. This is an introduction to the introduction to this chapter, because Psalm 119 is all about the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord, or the word of God, is what the psalm is about. And when that psalm was written by David, the law that he's talking about has to be including the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Actually, when David wrote that, David living about 900 BC, the first five books of the Bible would have been written, Joshua would have been written, and perhaps the book of Job was written as well during that time. But the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of them were written after the time of David. And then 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, 2nd Kings, Chronicles, all of those were written during his time and after as well. Yet here, he's extolling the virtues and the greatness of the Word of God. And he's talking about the law of God, the law of God. And this is the way we have to be. So how was it that David had such delight in the law of God? How was it that it was his meditation all the day long? And it has to be because the Spirit of Christ was within him, writing the law of God upon his heart. This is what the Spirit of Christ does within us. The Spirit of Christ causes us to love the Word of God, to love all of the Word of God. And unfortunately, in our own day, the law of God has come under much criticism, fire, and it has been rejected in many corners of Christianity, to our own shame and to our own demise. So we'll be dealing with some of these issues today. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking again, Lord, that we might have understanding and wisdom, Lord, concerning your word. Lord, that we would be able to interpret the scriptures correctly. Lord, not making one passage or one part of scripture undermine and contradict another, but that we would be able to harmonize and make all of the scriptures go together and fit together so that we might observe all of your statutes and your rules, Lord, all those things that are good and pleasing to you. Lord, we know and confess that your law, Lord, your commandments are often criticized, demeaned. Lord, they are put down today. They are neglected. And Lord, we don't want to be like that, but rather, Lord, we want to extol and love your law, being that it comes from you. Lord, it is an inscripturation and a reflection, Lord, of your own holiness and righteousness. So how can we hate and diminish that which proceeds from you, and Lord, that which teaches us of your righteous character and how it is that we are to live a holy life? So Lord, teach us today, Lord, to love your law just as the prophet David did, Lord, that we would delight in the law, and Lord, we pray that you would write this law upon our hearts, and that, Lord, we would walk according to your commandments, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to begin by reading from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, it's very important that we understand that when we're dealing with any issue that the Bible addresses, any doctrine, any commandments, whatever it is that the Bible is addressing, we cannot reject what the Bible says, but we must believe it. And Jesus himself warns us of this great danger, especially when it comes to the law of God, to the law of God. And this warning needs to be read, and we need to be reminded of this, because there are, again, many people today who have abolished the law of God. They have abolished it in the sense that they reject, they diminish, they do not teach, they do not promote the law of God. They do not promote the Ten Commandments. They do not believe in the Ten Commandments. They do not teach the Ten Commandments. They do not live according to those things, even though they claim to be Christians. And they will use the Bible, they will actually use the Bible to abolish and diminish the Bible. They use the Bible to contradict the Bible and to undermine the 10 holy commandments of God. And we cannot do this. We cannot do this. And this is a hill that I will die on. This is a hill that our church must die on. We must take our stand upon these truths. You cannot reject the Ten Commandments of God and be a good Christian. You cannot be a good teacher of the Bible and reject the Ten Commandments of God. It is impossible for someone to be a Christian and do those types of things. So if anyone is teaching that, we cannot have any part of that. We cannot, in the churches where these ideas are promoted, and there are many of them that they are promoted, those churches will be filled with disorder, with chaos, with licentiousness, and people will live according to whatever they want to do, right? This is what is happening, and it is prevalent. It is rampant in the churches today. So we must not do this. And what we are teaching today, in accordance with the Bible and also this confession, this is what was believed by the apostles, by the early church fathers, during the time of the Reformation. This is what the churches taught and believed. So whenever you hear these new ideas and people are throwing them out, they are not historic and they are not biblical. And we should not believe them, but rather we ought to believe what the Bible says. That's the main issue. What does the Bible say? So there's a warning from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that I want to read before we begin our study of the law of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Are we dealing here with an issue of life and death? Are we dealing with issues of truth and error? We're dealing with issues of heresy and that which is consistent and sound biblical teaching. And our Lord Jesus Christ, from his own gracious lips, has declared that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He did not come to undermine, to reject or contradict any part of the law or the prophets. He did not do that at all, but rather he fulfilled everything. What he taught, what he did in his life, his ministry, his teaching was not a contradiction of the law of Moses. It was not a contradiction of the holy prophets, but rather it was consistent with the law and the prophets. And the gospel that Jesus preached and proclaimed was the same gospel that was believed by Abraham, that was taught by Abraham, that was taught by Moses, that was taught by David, that was taught by all of the prophets. Their teaching is one and the same teaching. And that is why all of them suffered the way that they did, because they all taught and believed the same gospel truth, the same truth that salvation is found in Christ alone. So Jesus says himself, he has not come to abolish them. And actually, heaven and earth will pass away before one dot or iota will perish or pass away from the law until all is accomplished. The word of God will not fail because every word of God is true. Because where does the word of God proceed from? It proceeds from God. So these are eternal truths that come to us from an eternal God, and they will never pass away. They do not change because God does not change. So morality, what is true, what is good, what is evil, this does not change from generation to generation because the standard of what is righteous and good, the determiner of what is evil and wicked, is God himself, and God does not change. So if it was a sin in Moses' day, then it is a sin in whose day? It's a sin in our day as well. It's always the same. It does not change. That's why Jesus says it will not pass away. These are eternal words of God. Therefore, they do not change. They do not pass away because God does not change. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If it was a sin in Moses' day, it was a sin in Christ's day, it is a sin in our own day. If it was righteous in Moses' day, it is righteous in Christ's day, and it is righteous in our own day as well. And then Jesus gives us a warning in verse 19. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Is it good or bad to be called least in the kingdom of heaven? That's not good. That's bad. And by that, he means you're not going to heaven. You're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. If you relax one of the least of these commandments, the least of these, we're not talking about the least of these today. We're talking about the Ten Commandments of God. These are the greatest of these commandments. So if you relax one of the least of these, then what about those who relax one of the great of these? One of the extreme commandments, one of those things in the Ten Commandments of God. We can't relax them. We can't contradict them. We cannot tell people that this commandment no longer applies to Christians today. Amen. Because we're under the new covenant. This is what people will say. The Ten Commandments are no longer applicable to Christians today because we're under the new covenant and the old covenant is done away with. They were under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. So we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. There are actually people who teach that in the churches today. And when that is taught, what happens? Disorder and every vile practice imaginable. The churches are chaotic. The lives of the people are chaotic. They give themselves over to do whatever they want to do. Jesus says we can't do that. He also gives a blessing, right? There's a warning and a punishment, but there's also a blessing with this. Whoever does them and teaches them, he says, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that sounds good. We want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Then what do we need to teach? And what do we need to practice? The least of these commandments, all of the commandments, we need to teach them, understand them. What do they mean? How do we practice these? What does it mean to obey God, to be obedient to Him? And people will say, well, we don't want our relationship to God to be based upon obedience, right? We want it to be based upon love. As if love and obedience are somehow mutually exclusive. But what does our Lord Jesus Christ say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love of God and obedience to God are not exclusive. They're not contradictory. They are harmonious. They go together perfectly, consistently. So if we are talking about the commandments of God, the laws of God, obedience to God, that is not contradictory or detrimental to our love of God, but rather it teaches us how it is that we love God. This is love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not a burden. Not a burden to whom? To true believers. Now, they are a burden to false believers. They are a burden to the ungodly and the wicked, but not to true believers, because we have the Spirit of God within us. And what is the Spirit of God writing on our hearts? He's writing the law of God on our hearts. And what law of God? The law of God, the holy law of God that is summarized in the Ten Commandments of God. This is what is being written on our hearts. So we need to understand what is at stake here. This is not some secondary issue. This isn't something that people would say, well, that's non-essential. We can agree to disagree. We cannot agree to disagree on this. We can agree to agree. We can disagree, but we cannot say, well, you can do it your way, I can do it my way, they can do it theirs. It doesn't matter. You can just believe whatever you want. And some people teach the Ten Commandments, other people reject them, but we're all good Christians and we're all going to heaven. That's not what Jesus says. We cannot contradict Jesus. We must believe and teach what He says. And Jesus held to, He obeyed the Ten Commandments. Jesus did. If it was good enough for Jesus, then it should be good enough for us, right? We ought to walk in the way that He walked. Now, again, I say this because there are many heresies today in the churches, and many of these involve some misinterpretation between the relationship of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Almost every heresy, in one way or another, incorporates some misinterpretation between the relationship of the New Testament and the Old Testament. one of the first heretics in the early church was a man by the name of Marcion. It's called Marcionism. And Marcion rejected, he said, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament he hated and he detested, he loathed, and the God of the New Testament is loving and kind and gracious. This is the way this man thought, which sounds very familiar to what? To what we're hearing in our own day. This is what many people believe, that the God of the Old Testament, God was one way then, and now he's changed, and he's a new way in the New Testament. The Old Testament is about wrath and judgment and condemnation and laws, and the New Testament is about grace and love and spiritual things and salvation. The old is physical, the new is spiritual. So Marcion hated the God of the Old Testament, and he wrote his own Bible, or he edited his own copy of the Bible, where he excluded every Old Testament book. So he took them and took them right out of his Bible. Thomas Jefferson, he also did the same thing. There's a Bible called the Jeffersonian Bible. As far as a founding father, he's better than what we got today, that's for sure. But in terms of his editing of the Bible, he was a real dud, okay? So that was Thomas Jefferson, and he follows in the footsteps of Marcion. So Marcion rejected all of the books of the Old Testament. Then also, many of the New Testament books he didn't like either. He did not like the Gospel of Matthew because it was too Jewish. He did not like the book of Galatians. He did not like the book of Hebrews. Any book that was too Jewish, he didn't like, and he cut it out of the Bible, and he came up with his own version of the Bible that he disseminated, and many people followed in his heresy. Now, we would say it's appalling, right, that someone would do that to the Bible. But people are doing this today. They're not as honest as Marcion. They're more deceptive. But if I only teach from the New Testament, and I never teach from the Old Testament, I never consult the Old Testament, what am I essentially doing? Am I not practicing in a more implicit way, a more subtle way, the same thing that he did explicitly, and he said boldly and brashly? It's the same thing. And this is how many people behave. They don't understand the relationship between the New Testament and between the Old Testament. And that is my experience as well. In the churches I grew up in, I did not have any idea of how to make sense of the Old Testament. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Was the Spirit in the Old Testament? Everything seemed odd, bizarre, peculiar to me, but we need to understand these things correctly, right? And again, there are many people today who don't like the Old Testament. They do not like laws. They don't like laws. They don't like the term commandments. They hate the Ten Commandments. This is very, very common today. And the reason is, because the Ten Commandments provide specificity. What people don't want is specificity when it comes to obedience. They want everything to be general and vague, because if it's general and vague, then what can you do? Just do whatever you want, right? There's no definition to how we have to live. But if you come to the Ten Commandments, they're not general. They're not vague. They're very specific of what it is that God requires of us. And then when you start getting specific, then you start pinning people down. And that's what they don't want. They don't want anything impeding on their sin, their desire to live however they want to live. And the minute you start talking about commandments or laws or specificity, when you start defining what obedience looks like, what will they call you? What will they label you? You're a legalist. You're a legalist. You're a legalist, and you're trying to impose your views and these things on others. But it's not legalism to obey the Ten Commandments. Amen. It's not legalism. It's Christianity. That's what Christianity is being obedient to God. Didn't we study that in the end of the book of Romans? Romans chapter 16. What was the purpose of the gospel going out according to the command of the eternal God? To bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about true faith in people, and true faith results in obedience. Obedient people who walk in the ways of God. For just as he who called you is holy, so you are to be holy in all that you do, for it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. We have to live a holy life. But the question then is, how? What does that look like? How do you define a holy life?
And that's why we have the commandments. The commandments of God are given to us to teach us how to live a godly life. This is one of the purposes of the commandments of God. Not that we would try to save ourselves through them. They were never intended by that. Moses did not intend for the people to establish their own righteousness through obedience to the law. As a matter of fact, he taught the opposite of that. He taught them that they could not do that, but that they must be made righteous through faith in Christ. But after we are made righteous through faith in Christ, and now we have the Holy Spirit of Christ, we have a new heart, now the commandments are to us a pathway, a guide, that instructs us in how to live a godly life. And in that way, they are very beneficial for Christians because they teach us the will of God and how to live righteously before Him. If we could get these three things in your mind, it will help you a lot in your study of the Bible and the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first thing is this. This is all by way of introduction. The first thing is this. The way of salvation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is the same. And that is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. The way is the same. We must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why in Romans chapter 4, the apostle is pointing out that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That Abraham, our father, did not gain anything according to his obedience to the law, but rather he was made righteous by faith. And in Galatians chapter 3, which we'll be coming up on soon in Wednesday night, it says there that the scriptures preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." The gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. So if Abraham was saved through the preaching of the gospel, if he was made righteous by faith, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, then how could any Jew from Abraham onward ever think that they could be made righteous through their own works of the law? Impossible. If our father Abraham could not, then how could the sons? Impossible. So the way of salvation from Adam to the end of the world is the same. And it's the same before the law of Moses. It's the same under the law of Moses. It's the same during the time of Christ. And it's the same after the day of Pentecost. So whenever way people want to slice and dice the Bible, we must have this truth in our mind. The way of salvation is always the same because salvation can be found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. And also in John chapter 14, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me," or "except by me." No man, he says, comes. He didn't say no man after the day of Pentecost comes except through me, but no man comes to the Father except through the Son. Because there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is the only way anyone can be saved. And in the Old Testament, they put their faith in the Christ who was coming into the world. That is the object of their faith, the Christ who was coming into the world, who would be delivered up for their trespasses and raised for their justification. And we put our faith in the Christ who has come into the world, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. The difference being they live before, we live after. But we all have as the object the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way of salvation has to be the same, Old Testament, New Testament. Secondly, the ethics. The ethics of the Old Testament and the ethics of the New Testament are the same. It is the same morality, the same expectation. The law of God does not change. It does not change. But what he required in their day is what he requires in our day. What is required today is what was required of them. Now, again, there are many misconceptions about this. You'll often hear, we read earlier from Matthew chapter 5, which is in the Sermon on the Mount. And people will say, well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he expanded on the law. He expanded on the law. So in the Old Testament, they thought that it was okay to hate your enemy. But then in the New Testament, Jesus teaches us that we're supposed to love our enemy. But did the Old Testament teach them that they could hate their enemies? No, the Old Testament taught them to love their enemy as well. Because if they saw the ox of their enemy going astray, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to take it back home. They were taught to love their enemies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. But I heard a pastor teach one time that in the Old Testament, the only expectation of a husband to his wife was that he's not supposed to commit adultery. That's how a husband in the Old Testament loved his wife. Do not commit adultery. But in the New Testament, we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. As if in the Old Testament, the husband weren't supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. I actually heard a man teach that and say that, because in the New Testament, there's a greater ethic. It's more spiritual. It's better than the Old Testament. But this is not true. This is not true. So the ethics in the Old Testament and the ethics in the New Testament are identical. Identical. It is true obedience that is found in the law of God that is both internal and it is external. This is the way that we are to obey God. Obedient from the heart. That's the obedience that pleases God. And that obedience is taught not just in the New Testament, it's also taught in the Old Testament as well. That those are the sacrifices that please God. Not animals, not rams, not the blood of bulls and goats. Those things do not please God, but rather an obedient heart, a humble heart, a contrite spirit, a lowly heart. Right? That's talking about internal virtues, humility, love of God. Right? That's what those things are talking about, and that is what God requires. And that was taught in the Old Testament as well. It's taught there in the Old Testament. So the ethics are the same. And then the last thing that will help us in understanding the relationship between the old and the new, the outward rituals are different. That's where the difference lies. The outward rituals of the Old Testament were of one kind, and the rituals in the New Testament are of another kind. In terms of the spiritual significance, they are the same. They point to the same spiritual reality, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. But in terms of the outward performance, there was one expectation in the old, and there were many in the old, and then there are different ones and a few in the new. So, for example, in the Old Testament, you have the tabernacle and the temple. This is the place where they went to worship. You had the priesthood. You had the sacrifices. You had the various festivals associated with the Old Covenant. And the people were under those things, and they had to perform those rituals. There was the food laws, the dietary laws. There were the washing and cleansing rituals. All of those things they were under, and they had to perform those rituals, not for the sake of bare ritual, but rather those rituals were to teach them spiritual truths, spiritual realities. So when they kept the Passover, were they supposed to put their faith in the lamb, the actual physical lamb, the animal whose blood was slain, and think that that animal could take away their sins? Of course not. There's no way that is what Moses meant when he instituted that ritual to the people of Israel. What did the Passover teach them? What was the greater spiritual reality that it pointed them to? Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John the Baptist in John chapter 1 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God. He is our Passover Lamb. And not only our Passover Lamb, he was theirs as well. If they had true faith, faith in Christ. Now the problem is many of them in the Old Testament, they did not have true faith. But that's no different than our own day. Are there not many people today who call themselves Christians, who have been baptized, who take the Lord's Supper, who go through these rituals, but they don't believe them, they don't practice them, they don't do any of those things. It's just a ritual to be performed in order to get God in your good graces so that you can do whatever you want. That's what they were doing, the unbelievers among them, but not the believers, not the men like Abraham and Moses and Aaron, right? Not David, not the righteous. They knew and understood the significance of these things, right? Of these things. And that's why they did what they did. So the rituals are different in that there's one set of rituals with the old, and then there is a different set in the new. And even with the old, it changes before the time of Moses,
they would offer their sacrifices in many different places. Then after the time of Moses, when there was the establishment of the tabernacle, that was the place where they went and offered sacrifices. They weren't supposed to go and do it in these other places like it was during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Before Moses, whoever was the head of the family was like the priest who was offering the sacrifice. But after the time of Moses, it was the tribe of Aaron, and then it was the Levites who attended to those things. So there is more definition and specificity before and after Moses, but the rituals all point to the same. Were the Jews in the Old Covenant supposed to believe that God actually lived and dwelt in the temple on earth? Of course not. They knew that the temple on earth was a depiction, a representation, a symbol to them of the temple in heaven. The temple in heaven where God dwells. And that was taught to them by their prophets. Their prophets knew and taught these things. So the difference between the old and the new are the rituals. One with the old, a different set with the new. But even those rituals, though different in their outward performance, all signified the same spiritual reality. So, the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God are then still applicable today. This is the way we are supposed to live. We are to live according to the law of God. And the law of God is the law of Christ. It is the law of love. It is the royal law. The royal law of love is the Ten Commandments of God. Again, I say that because people want to make the law of Christ in contradiction to the law of Moses. They'll say there's the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and that's what they were under in the Old Testament, but we are now under the law of Christ. We're under the law of liberty. We are under the law of love. And then you'll say, okay, well, what is that? Well, you just love God. Okay, well, how do you love God? You just love God. What does that look like? But how do we love God? We love God by having no other gods before him, by not making a graven image of God, by not taking his name in vain, and by remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. And then they'll say, well, yeah, we just need to love our neighbor. But how do we love our neighbor? We honor our father and our mother. We do not murder. We do not commit adultery. We do not steal. We do not bear false witness. And we do not covet. And the true interpretation of those Ten Commandments includes more than just, they're written in a very bare form, a very simple form so that they're easy to memorize, but there is much more encompassed within them than just the bare form. As if, as long as I don't murder someone, then I fulfilled the Sixth Commandment. No, that's not all it's teaching. It also is teaching that I should cherish the life of my neighbor and that I should do whatever is necessary to guard and to honor his life. The commandment, do not commit adultery. Well, as long as I don't commit adultery against my wife, then I'm free to do whatever I want. No, I'm to live a pure life, a righteous life. I'm not to entertain any impure thoughts. I'm not to lust. And people say, well, yeah, but that's in the New Testament. But what did Job say? I made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? So Job knew and understood that lust was a sin. How did Job know that? The commandments of God. This is how he knew those things. Okay, so that is by way of introduction. So let's read the first paragraph. And if we can understand these things, it'll really help us to understand the law of God, the necessity of it. We need to read it. We need to understand it. We need to teach it. We need to teach our children the Ten Commandments and what they truly mean. And then there'll be a very great benefit to us. Okay, chapter 19, paragraph 1. It says, God gave Adam a law of comprehensive obedience written in his heart and a specific precept not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By these, God obligated him and all of his descendants to personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience. God promised life if Adam fulfilled it and threatened death if he broke it. And he gave Adam the power and ability to keep it. So here it begins with the beginning, right? In the very beginning, when God created man, he gave him a law. Immediately, God was relating to Adam on the basis of his word, a covenant with him. He gave him a comprehensive law of obedience that was written on his heart, and then that law written on his heart was then manifested to him in a specific precept not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I take that to be that the law on his heart was the Ten Commandments, and then the law, the specific law given to him outwardly by the word of God to not eat of the fruit of the tree, that in that one commandment was encapsulated all of the Ten Commandments. All of the Ten Commandments. And that when he ate of the fruit of the tree, he broke all of the Ten Commandments at one time. At one time, he broke them all when he ate of the fruit of the tree. Right? Isn't that the case? You shall have no other gods before me. And yet, what did the serpent tell him? That if you eat the fruit of the tree, you'll become like God. So now they're seeking to become like God. So that's a breaking of the first commandment. The second commandment, you shall not have a graven image of God. A graven image of God. Meaning that we must form our thoughts about God based upon God's revelation and based upon his word and not according to our own imagination. But whenever they ate from the fruit of the tree, they were not thinking correctly about God, but rather they were forming their thoughts of God based upon their own human, wicked imaginations. Third, you're not supposed to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, Adam was created by God. He was the image bearer of God. So when he disobeyed God, he was blaspheming the name of God. He was taking God's name in vain because he himself bore the image of God, and he was blaspheming the name of God when he ate from the fruit of the tree. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I take it to be that Adam sinned on the day that he was created. I think that's the best interpretation, though again, there's not an explicit passage that states that. But because of other issues, namely that God gave them a commandment to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that this was the expectation, is that the husband and wife would come together and that they would have children, and that that could not have happened before they ate of the fruit of the tree, because then the child conceived would have been conceived before they fell into sin, and that would create issues as well. I take it to be that Adam sinned on the day that he was created, which would have been the sixth day. And the seventh day is the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. So I say that he broke the seventh commandment, or he broke the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, because he was not preparing himself to worship God, but rather was sinning against God. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Well, who was Adam's father? Who created him? God. And how do we honor our father and mother? We obey them. He did not honor God. He did not obey him. You shall not murder, the sixth commandment. Well, who did Adam kill spiritually? He killed himself, self-murder. That's evil. We shouldn't do that. His wife also died. And then all of his children enter into the world dead in trespasses and sins. So much murder was committed in that first sin. You should not commit adultery. When we sin against God, don't the prophets describe our sin against God as a kind of spiritual adultery against God? You should not steal. When he took the fruit of the tree, it was forbidden. It wasn't his to take, right? God forbid it from him, but he took that which was not his. You shall not bear false witness. Whether we are bearing false witness or if we're believing lies, either way, we're guilty, right? Well, he believed the lies of the devil. He believed the false witness of the devil instead of believing the truth of God's word. And the last commandment, you shall not covet. And it says that they had a desire. She desired it. She wanted it. She had this internal desire to take that which was not hers. So I believe then that the Ten Commandments were written on his heart, and that those commandments were then manifested to him in this outward commandment to not eat the fruit of the tree, and that when he ate the fruit, that he broke all of the Ten Commandments. Okay, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So created in the image of God. In the image of God. And in what way do we bear the image of God? Right? Just as we bore the image of the man of earth, so we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. And we bear the image of God in that, just as he who called you is holy, so you are to be holy in all that you do. So God did not create Adam with sin. Now Adam had the ability to sin, but he was not created with a sin nature, because what God created was good. There was no evil there, and God created him righteous. He had original righteousness when he was created. And this is the law written on the heart. The law written on the heart is that righteousness. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So God made man upright, but man has sought out many schemes. So God made man righteous in his original state, but then man became a transgressor through his disobedience to God. No fault of God, all of the blame lies with man. Then also, if we look at Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 4. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And the name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land was good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second is Gihon. It is the one that flowed to the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So there is a specific precept. Do not eat of this tree, right? So there is what God requires. There is his blessing in that God says you may eat of every tree of the garden. So God was not being stingy to him. Every tree was available. So everything was there, was good, and it was available to him except for one. So God was being very generous, very gracious. He was blessing him by giving him all of the trees of the garden. Then there is the prohibition, which is you cannot eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And that's not vague. That's not obscure. Right? Adam cannot say, "Well, we didn't understand what you meant by that." No, God made it very clear to him. The tree, that tree over there, the one in the middle, the one I'm naming for you, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat of that tree. So it's inexcusable
for him to not know what God commanded because God spoke it very plainly to him. And then the penalty. God clearly told him what would happen if he ate of that tree. And what was the penalty? The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The blessing, the prohibition, the penalty, all encapsulated in the one precept, the one command that God gave to him. So it was obvious, it was plain, it was clear, and the expectation was that Adam, who was created first, and then he was taught this, then his wife was created and brought to him, is that he would teach and explain these truths to his wife, establishing the proper order of the home. The husband as the head, and then he is to teach and instruct his wife in the will and the ways of God. And this is the way it was supposed to work. God was clear with Adam, and then he expected Adam to be a clear communicator and interpreter of the truth of this commandment to his wife, so that they both knew clearly what God expected, what would happen to them, and then they knew the will of God. So this is how he was created. God gave him a law of comprehensive obedience. Now, again, the reason why this is important is that the Ten Commandments were not created by Moses. They did not start with Moses, but they were in the world before Moses, right? They were written by Moses. They were written down at that time, but there was knowledge of these commandments even before the time of Moses. And it's very easy to prove from Genesis 4 to Exodus 20, that all of these commandments were known and expected during the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even before that. God expected them to know these things, to be obedient to him, and he punished them if they were not. All of the Ten Commandments were being kept before the law of Moses was given. So the law of Moses is a reiteration, a further explanation, a further confirmation of these truths, and they go back all the way to the very beginning, and they precede even the creation of the world, because the commandments come from the eternal God. They are his standard of righteousness, of holiness and justice. Next it says, by these commandments, God obligated him and all of his descendants to personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience. Adam was created, and he was under a law or a covenant of works. God gave him a law. If he kept the law, he would have life. If he disobeyed the law, he would have death. And that was a covenant God entered into not only with Adam, but also with all of his posterity. All of his descendants are under this covenant with Adam as well. So when Adam was there in the garden, he was not merely acting for himself, but he was a representative for the entire human race. For all mankind, Adam is our father. Therefore, what Adam did in the garden, we did as well. We were there with him, and we transgressed the commandment of God with Adam, and we are held guilty alongside him. This is what is called original sin. Now, many people would protest and say, that's not fair. That's not fair for God to hold us responsible for something that we didn't do. But you can't have it both ways. If it's not fair for God to hold us responsible for something we didn't do because we weren't in the garden, well, it's also not fair for God to count us righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ. But he does count us righteous on the basis of Christ. So do you want the righteousness of Christ? Well, if you want it, then you also have to have the disobedience of Adam, because God says that these two things are not unfair or unjust, but they are consistent with his righteousness. Romans chapter 10. So Adam was created, and God entered into a covenant of works with him, or a covenant of obedience, where life was promised to him if he obeyed, and death if he disobeyed. Romans 10, verse 5 says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So there is a righteousness based upon the law, and the righteousness based on the law is that if we do the commandments, then we will live by them. Now, again, it states that in the law. Moses writes about that, but Moses knows, and he taught the people, that none of you can do it.
Right? None of us can keep that covenant. We cannot gain life through our obedience because of original sin, because of what we read in Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4 this morning. That is who we are by nature. And how can someone with a nature like that ever be obedient to God? And the obedience that God requires is perfect obedience from tomb to womb in all of our thoughts, in all of our deeds, in our heart, in our action. Every second of every day, perfect obedience, perfect conformity to the law of God, and even one transgression of that law is worthy of death. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet fails at one point has become accountable to all of it. So if we obey perfectly and yet fail one time, we go to hell. This is the way it works under the covenant of works. It's all or nothing. You get blessing and salvation, you get life if you have perfect obedience. But if you have one transgression, then you receive death. Now, in our case, we don't have one transgression. How many do we have? They reach as high as the heavens, right? They reach as high as the heavens. So anyone who thinks they can be saved by their works, I've got some land on Mars. I'll be willing to sell them, right? They're living in a delusion, in a fantasy world, because there's no way. Moses writes about the righteousness based on the law in order to teach the people, you cannot be righteous through your own obedience, so that they might seek righteousness from another source. And who is that other source? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which that's what he talks about beginning in verse 6 of Romans chapter 10. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the grave. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Well, in Romans chapter 10, when the Apostle Paul is saying that, who's he quoting? Who's the one that wrote about the righteousness based upon faith? He's quoting from Moses. He's quoting from the law of Moses. That's who he quotes to prove the righteousness based on faith. Moses is the one who said, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. Moses is the one who said, don't say in your heart who will descend into the abyss. Moses is the one who says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then the apostle tells us that is the word of faith that we proclaim. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Christ himself was born of a woman, meaning he had a real human body. He became flesh, just like we are, except without sin. That's what we read from our catechism question this morning. He was born of a woman, and it says he was born under the law. Under the law that Adam was under. This is what Christ was born under. Now, the difference between Adam and Christ is what? Adam broke that law, but Christ did not break it. Christ fulfilled it. He was obedient. He was the obedient son. Adam was the disobedient son. Adam was the obedient son, and why was it necessary for Christ to be born of a woman and to be born under the law? Because who did he come to redeem? He came to redeem us, and we are under the law. We're under the law because we come from Adam, and God gave to Adam a covenant of works that Adam broke, and we all enter into the world under this covenant. So Christ had to come under that covenant, and he had to fulfill it and obey it on our behalf. He had to establish righteousness for us through his obedience, and then he had to suffer the penalty of the transgression of that covenant. And what was the penalty of the transgression of the covenant that Adam was under? The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Both physical death and spiritual death. And Christ underwent both of them on the cross for us. He fulfilled that covenant for us so that we might now belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Speaking of that, let's turn to Romans chapter 7. See, these things are
all taught in connection from Genesis all the way through the law up into the New Testament. They're all teaching these same truths. In order for us to get out of the covenant with Adam, for a covenant to be annulled, what has to happen? There has to be a death, right? There has to be death. He's going to use in Romans 7, he's using the image of marriage. If a husband and a wife are bound together in marriage, they enter into a covenant, and that covenant cannot be broken unless one of the parties die. If the wife dies, or if the husband dies, then the other spouse is free to marry another. But if the husband is still alive, the wife is not free to go and marry another man. If she does, she's breaking that covenant. Well, in the same way, if we're going to come under a new covenant, then we have to die to the old covenant. And how does that happen? Well, Romans chapter 7 tells us, verse 1, says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law?" He's telling them, I'm expecting you to know this. This is an obvious implication from the law. You know the law. You ought to know these things. "The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress." Very simple, clear, easy to understand. Now, what is the application? Verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code." Now, this is where the detractors will say, aha, look, he says we're released from the law. We're not under the law anymore. We're not under the law in terms of a covenant of works, in terms of our performance to earn righteousness before God. What the detractors want to say is that now the content of the law has changed. The content of the law remains the same. The difference is we're not under the law in terms of establishing our own righteousness. Now we have the righteousness of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ within us. So now we serve God in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. They had the written code, but they didn't have the Spirit. At least the unbelievers didn't. We have the Spirit. Now we are able to obey the law of God. I think it's raining outside. So sounds like it just a little bit. Okay, lastly, we'll finish up here. The last sentence says, "God promised life if Adam fulfilled it and threatened death if he broke it. And he gave Adam the power and ability to keep it." So life, if he obeyed it, right? That's the obvious implication. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So if you don't eat of the tree, then you're not going to die. You're going to live. So that's the implication. Life, if you keep it. Death, if you broke it. And Adam had the power and ability to keep it, meaning he did not have a sin nature when God created him. When people talk about free will, in terms of free will, the way people generally think, Adam is the only one who had true free will, the ability to choose between good and evil. Today, people don't have free will because our will is bound by our heart, and our heart is bound by sin. But Adam had the ability to obey God, and he had the ability to disobey God, and he chose to become a transgressor. Now, if Adam couldn't use his free will the right way, what about people today? Give me a break. It's bound by sin. Come on. It's not going to happen. No way, Jose. It's never going to happen. If Adam, in this original state of righteousness, failed so miserably, then what hope do we have? Our only hope is we need help to come from heaven. We need a man, not from the earth. We need a man who originated in heaven And who has God provided for us? He provided Jesus Christ, the man from heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of the earth, a sin image, we shall also bear the image of the man who is from above, from the man of heaven, in that Jesus was righteous. We will bear his image. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is the gospel. That is our gospel. It is that Jesus Christ has come and he has died for us to redeem us, to save us from the curse of the law, so that we might bear fruit for God and that we might become like him, that we might live the way he lived. And how did Jesus live while he was on this earth? He was obedient to God. He kept all of God's commandments. He walked in the way of righteousness. And that's the way that we have to live. We have to obey God just as our Lord Jesus Christ did. And the way we do that is by loving God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. And those two great commandments are defined, further defined, in the 10 holy commandments of God. The first four commandments teach us how to love God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength. And the last six commandments teach us how to love our neighbor as ourself. And this is the way that we should walk. Lastly, we'll read Galatians chapter 3, and then we'll be dismissed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Who rely on it in terms of salvation, in terms of establishing their own righteousness. If you rely on the law to establish your own righteousness, you are under a curse. Why? Because the law says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The law offers promise and blessing only with perfect obedience. But it offers a curse to imperfect obedience, and our obedience is always going to be imperfect because of sin. We come into the world with a nature of sin, so we cannot please God. We cannot keep the law of God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Now, verse 11. Now, it is evident, clear, obvious, plain, that no one is justified before God by the law, but the righteous shall live by faith. It is plain, obvious, clear to anyone looking at reality, examining their own life objectively, that no one is saved, no one is justified by the law. All we need are the first three chapters of the Bible to know that none of us can be justified by the law. If Adam, in a perfect world, without sin, without a corrupt sin nature, in paradise, if he could not keep the law of God for one day, then how can we, who inherit a sin nature, who live in a world filled with corruption, with misery, with death, with ruin, with many temptations, how are we ever going to establish our own righteousness through works of the law? No way, no way. Anyone ever reading the Bible objectively from Adam to the end of the world would ever come to that conclusion. No, it's impossible. No one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. That's from the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament that taught the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There it is. The promised Spirit through faith. That's what we need. If we're going to obey God and become obedient children, we need a new nature. We need a change. We need the Spirit of Christ within us. And that's what God promises to all those who believe in Christ. He gives his Spirit to us, And then the Spirit of Christ indwells us and empowers us. He writes the law of God on our heart so that we then have the ability to obey God. Not perfectly in this life. We're still going to be beset with many weaknesses. But we will progress. We will walk in godliness. We will be sanctified. And then when we see him face to face, we will become like him. And then we'll never sin again. But we will always do what is righteous and pleasing in the sight of our Lord. And that's the end of our salvation. That we would be with the Lord forever. And that we would be perfectly righteous, perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. So let us pray to that end, and let us live to that end as well, seeking to shun evil and to walk in uprightness and truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, that you have taught us, Lord, that so clearly and evidently, Lord, from your word, that it is impossible for any man, Lord, from any man from Adam onward, to ever think that it was that he was able to save himself, to establish his own righteousness, Lord, through his obedience to the law. Lord, we know that this could never be. Lord, we know this because of your word, and we know it from our own experience. Lord, as soon as we are able to, Lord, as soon as we're able to manifest sin, Lord, we do it. We disobey our parents, one of the first sins that we ever commit. And Lord, many of us, as we are, when we were children, Lord, even when we were 1 or 2 years of age, we were already showing that rebelliousness. Lord, no one ever had to teach us how to sin, but it came to us naturally because of our own sin nature. So, Lord, we confess that we are guilty. Lord, in conception, Lord, we were conceived in iniquity, and in sin, Lord, we were brought forth. Lord, the only way that we could ever be saved and made righteous is, Lord, by you giving us the righteousness of another. Lord, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you sent him to be born of the law. Lord, to be born of a woman and to be born under the law. Lord, to redeem those who are under the law. Lord, that he has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Lord, that he has perfectly obeyed you. He has established righteousness for us by his obedience to the law. And that, Lord, his obedience has been credited to us. Lord, as well, we know that your law required a punishment, Lord, a death, Lord, because of our sin and our iniquity. Lord, we deserve to die. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ, that he died in our place, and that, Lord, he was able to take the sting of death away. Lord, he was able to completely destroy sin because he was both God and man. And that he was able to do so not just for one man, but, Lord, for all of his people, for all of his children, Lord, a multitude that no one can count or number, Lord, greater than the stars of the sky or the sand on the seashore. Lord, we thank you that he has died in our place, that he has been cursed on our behalf, and that, Lord, now he has given to us his Holy Spirit, who lives within us, Lord, who has written your law in our heart, Lord, who causes us to walk in your ways. Lord, we thank you that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Lord, we thank you that it is not a burden for us to keep your commandments anymore, but that they are our delights, that we love them. We love your law, Lord, and we want to walk in your ways. So, Lord, give us a greater love for your word. Lord, may we love your law. May we hate all sin. And, Lord, even the garment that is stained by the flesh. And we pray that we would walk with you in uprightness and truth. So, Lord, be with us as we go from here today. Lord, give us safety as we travel to our homes. Lord, bless the rest of this Lord's day. Lord, may we meditate upon you. And, Lord, we pray that we would walk with you in uprightness and truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.